Well, thank you very much, Don. It is such a great pleasure to be here working with you folks and working with my friend Don. He and I go back quite a ways, as he had just mentioned. And I love your city. I love this entire Okanagan Valley. I live in a valley, too. It's called the Fraser Valley. It has a little more rain and a little more cloud than you folks get. As you know, I grew up in sunny Alberta, so I appreciate the sunshine, and I love coming back here to the valley. We've vacationed in the Okanagan Valley many times. I really want to commend your church for what you're doing for this weekend. I know there's a lot of work and there's a lot of effort, and I see Matt was here somewhere, right there, and made the announcement, and others of you are involved in the team. It shows to me a real commitment on your part to be prepared to engage others, family and friends, with the Christian gospel, which is about the most important thing we could ever do. And it is a great honor for me to be a little part of what you're doing here. I've been looking forward to this weekend for quite a while. Don and I have been emailing back and forth on it, and it is really wonderful. I have my wife Gail with me this weekend. Once in a while, she comes, not too often. It's so great when she does. I married her when she was 13. We've been married, and so that's what you'll think. We've been married 36 years. It sounds like a big number for some of you who just moved into the marriage scene recently. It didn't take very long for 36 years to go by. At least that's what I found. It's quite amazing. But it's so great to have Gail with me. And Don, does you keep up the good work here, brother? This is the second time we've done this, once in Armstrong and once here now. And remember the weekend in Armstrong, the snow we had that weekend? I had my young son with me, and it snowed that weekend like you would not believe. Cars were covered with snow. We just couldn't get over how much snow came that weekend. We'll always think back to that. I feel like I should actually commend you folks for being a risk-taking church, actually, because having guest speakers in, I think, is risky business. You don't always know what you got till the person's up there speaking, and then it may well be too late. I've been on the other end of the process from time to time myself. I know the story of one guest speaker who was invited in to speak, and he was given exactly 30 minutes to speak. Well, he came up there and he started in. 30 minutes came and went, and he was still going strong. 45 minutes went by, and he was still there, going, without showing any signs of slowing down. The MC was sitting behind, growing a little bit nervous. An hour came and went. He was still going. And he said, looked like there was no sign of him slowing down. So the MC wasn't sure what to do. He said, well, let me try a discreet method. He took a little piece of paper, wrote the words, "Please stop," on it. And he stepped up behind the speaker and quickly put it on the speaker's notes. Speaker looked at that little note, threw it on the floor, just kept right on going. 15 more minutes, he was still going strong. The MC had no idea what to do. He felt he was out of options. So he just grabbed his mallet that he used to bring the meeting to order. He wound up and he just threw the mallet at the speaker. And maybe that would do it. And well, he was a bad shot. He missed the speaker, and it came flipping forward and hit a little old lady right on the front row. And she was unconscious for a second. She kind of fell down. People rushed to help her. She sat up somewhat dazed and looked around and said, "Hit me again. I can still hear him." Well, that's the risk you take. When you have a guest speaker, you never quite know what you've got till the person's up there. So I feel quite honored that you folks have invited me to be your guest speaker. I'm just going to put this here, get it out of the way. But you've done it, and we're here for the weekend together, and we're going to have a great time. I really like the sign you put up there. First it says apologetic. That's what you see. And then you get closer, and then the small little letters, unapologetic. Don't be unapologetic. Is that what it says? Be unapologetic. Is that what it says? Something like that. And I thought, well, that's pretty smart, because that's getting at the two meanings of the word apologetic. You see, I direct something called an Institute for Christian Apologetics at Trinity Western University. It's my great privilege to do that, and I've been teaching in apologetics there over the years, and of course in philosophy as well. And the word Christian apologetics is a pretty odd-sounding term, is it not? I mean, what does it sound like you're doing when you're involved in Christian apologetics? So does it sound like you're learning how to apologize? I mean, "I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I won't let that happen again," or something like that. Is that what we do? Is that what we go tell our friends and neighbors? Is that doing Christian apologetics? Well, actually, it's really quite the opposite, because the word apologetics comes from this Greek word apologia, or apologia. You can hear the sound. You can hear the similarity in sound. It's an old word. It was a word that was used back in the time of Jesus. In fact, in 1 Peter 3:15, when Peter said, "Always be ready to give a reason for the hope, or an account for the hope, he was using that word, an apologia, which means, the word means defense. If you even go back to the philosopher Plato, a few hundred years before the time of Jesus, one of his dialogues is called the apology, the apologia, when he gave a defense of himself before his peers. It just meant to give a defense of yourself or defense of something. Well, you see, fairly early on in the life of the brand new church, the group of Christians following Jesus, they began to come under attack from people around them, and people had all kinds of challenges that they lay at the feet of Christians, some of them different from today, different, pretty interesting, and you can actually read about some of these on the internet even today. That's the beauty of the internet. It's an amazing thing of the internet. But for instance, Christians in the beginning were sometimes accused of being cannibals, or at least people wondered if they were cannibals. Now, why would they think that? Anybody think so? Anybody guess why? Well, because Jesus, the one they followed, said, unless you do what? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. You have no part with me, John chapter 6. And people said, well, we know their leader said that. And they say he died and rose again. They're going into these meetings behind closed doors. We don't know what they're doing. Maybe they're cannibals. That's what he said anyway. And so Christians had to rise up and respond to challenges like that and other ones as well. And they were called early Christian apologists. That's what we call them today. And apologetics has always been something that Christians have done as we've engaged with the people around us to find out what are the obstacles, what are the reasons people have difficulty with Christianity over. What are the reasons they say, I could never become a Christian. I got this problem. I got that problem with what you folks believe. Can we engage them? And can we get into those issues and provide responses and do what Peter said? Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, for what we believe. Well, I do, as I said, want to commend your church here and Pastor Don and leadership team for hosting a weekend like this and for a commitment to grow in this way. And our very specific focus this weekend is to turn our attention to some of the questions you will face and have faced already if you have engaged others with the gospel of Jesus. In fact, let me just ask, how many of you have heard questions like these ones here? How can you say, how many have ever had anyone come to you and say, how can you say Jesus is the only way to God or true spirituality? You heard that question? Pretty common, isn't it? And it's a little offensive to people in our culture. We're going to talk about that one. Or how about this one? You Christians say we need God to create the world. Well, if that's the case, then what created God? Anybody heard that? That's a real big one. You know the name Rafe Mayer? He used to be a radio talk show host, and he's from Kamloops originally, and was a health minister of BC for a while, then a talk show host. He says that when he went to UBC, to university, he had a little bit of faith. He was kind of a lapsed Anglican, a little bit of faith, and he got to UBC, and one of the professors said that to him, well, if you need God to create the world, then what created God? And Rafe said it that day, I thought to myself, there's no answer to that question. And I still remember him saying a number of times, any little bit of faith I had was kicked out of me that day when I heard that question. Well, Bertrand Russell, a very famous atheist, said the very same thing when he was a young boy. In fact, his dad, who was trying to keep him from being religious, came to him and said, listen, son, you need to realize, if you're going to think you need God to create the world, then you need to ask the question, well, then what created God? And he too said, I don't think there's an answer to that. Children sometimes ask you that, don't they? Where did God come from? And they're the ones who ask those kinds of questions, as well as philosophers and other people. Maybe your neighbors have asked that as well. We're going to think about that question as well, because I think there is a good answer to that one. Or how about this one? We may get to this one, but I bet some of you have had this asked. Isn't Christianity a sexist religion? Anybody worry about that? Wonder about that? Yeah, and if that's what you really what you think, that's a huge stumbling block to you, if that's really what you believe. How about this? It sounds the same, but it's a little different. Isn't Christianity anti-gay? How about that? Huge objection in our culture. How do we work with that kind of objection? Well, of course, the age-old one, which never seems to go away, if God is so good, then why do so many bad things happen to good people? This one will never go away, but it is a powerful objection. It bothers people, and I bet it's even bothered some of us in this room at certain times. Why would a God who we say and who claims to be loving and just and good, why would he allow things that I don't think I'd allow if I was God? Of course, none of us really knows what we would do if we were God, but it sure seems like it. Why would we do it? And sometimes we even wondered, how can I carry on an effective conversation with someone who thinks very differently than I do? Maybe about all these questions we've talked about, or maybe even this one, is there even a God in the first place? Because if you believe there's no God, as your neighbor believes there's no God, and you believe there is a God, you will have very different worldviews, and it will affect many, many other things. How can you engage in conversation with a person like that? A person who's an atheist, or maybe an agnostic. Can we do that? We're going to be doing that fairly soon this afternoon when we get into it. And see, my question is this. When we hear questions like the ones I've mentioned, what do we do? Do we freeze up? Or do we look for a hole to crawl into? Or do we wish we had a better answer? Or in the worst case scenario, do we walk away from that and say, boy, that was a bad situation. I'm not letting that happen again. In other words, our witness is shut down because of those questions. It seems to me that's a tragic response. And in my life, few things have been more exciting for me than to face some of these questions squarely and realize there are good and effective responses we can use, which can encourage our own faith and walk with God and provide assistance to others as they wrestle with the same questions as well. And all kinds of people wrestle with them. Sometimes skeptical people do. Sometimes honest seekers do. They wrestle with these questions, and we have an opportunity to engage them. So I want to just give you my own personal invitation to join us this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow. This evening session has me particularly excited. I love the vision you have for it. I'm really looking forward to what God may do tonight. But if you think you can have a lot of fun as we learn important things together, that's what we're going to be doing at these sessions. We'll have handout notes, a PowerPoint presentation to highlight key ideas and give you a chance to participate and join in as well. So that is the plan for the weekend. This morning, I want to turn our attention to a key question. I just want to say something about these books, though, because they're at the back and you may wonder what's in these. Don has just let you know that they're there. But let me just say, tell you quickly what's in each of them, because I had this vision years and years ago. I wondered if I'd ever be able to have an opportunity to write a book. I also actually wondered whether the world needs more books. There's quite a few books out there already, but I wasn't sure. But I began to realize that as time goes on, it's an opportunity to address issues, to speak into our culture on certain issues. This one here was the first crack I ever had at writing, called Can We Be Good Without God? It came from a debate I was involved in up at UBC with an atheist philosopher. This was the name of the debate right here. And the debate involved two questions, and they're the same two questions of this book. The first question was, is there such a thing as real, objective, moral truth? Or is everything when it comes to morality subjective and relative? What may be morally good for you is morally bad for somebody else. Is that how it is? And if there is objective moral truth, is God required for it? Does there have to be a theistic foundation, God as a foundation, or can you have real objective moral truth without God? Well, interestingly enough, both the atheist and I agreed right up front, there is objective moral truth. It's completely flawed to think there is not, even though many people in our culture seem to think so. But when it came to the question of God, of course, he argued that God is not required for it. I argued that he is, and that's where the debate went. And when I got back, I realized, there's more than two views on that issue. There's at least a number of views. And so this book is a dialogue between five different views on that exact question, on those two questions. I opened up a lot of opportunities for discussion in my own experience. Then the second was called Final Wishes, a cautionary tale on death, dignity, and physician-assisted suicide. Okay, it's a book that's a topic that's in the news again today. Well, a few years after doing this debate, I was in my office one day minding my own business, actually having a meeting with my department head, having a nice little meeting, and the phone rang, and out of the blue, a group I knew a little bit about but hadn't had much to do with, invited me to have a debate with a member of parliament, Sven Robinson, on the question of physician-assisted suicide. Because he was crusading across the country for the legalization of it, as you probably remember. And at the time, he was spending time with a woman whose name was Sue Rodriguez. And some of you may remember that. She was a Victoria woman who had ALS disease. Well, at the very same time, my own mother had MS. The people who called me didn't know that, but she had MS, had it for about 34 years, and died of it at the age of 73. And I'd seen what she had gone through, seen how it caused her increasing debilitation year by year by year. Well, after, to make a long story short, we had that debate, then we had a second one, and then I had a number of others with another person on this issue. Went across the country on this issue at one point, and really, really began to learn, to appreciate what's going on here, because it's people just like my mother and Sue Rodriguez who sometimes say, just let me die, just give me assistance in dying. I don't want to go through the ravages this disease are going to bring upon me. And I realize there's another whole side to this. The media isn't giving that side to this. There's us a lot more to that issue. And I wondered, what is it that as a Christian, how should we be thinking about this kinds of issue? And so these kinds of issues. And so that's where this book came from. I took a sabbatical from the university and wrote on that issue. Then came this one, talking about good and bad without getting ugly. Now, I don't know if you could come up with a title like this, because that's not the kind of title I could ever come up with, but I did not. The publishers come up with this kind of thing. Or maybe Clint Eastwood came up with this one. There's a movie, I think, something like that with his name. I doubt that Clint came up with the title either. But anyway, I had a different title on there, but I actually, when I wrote this book, I learned the difference between a publisher and a terrorist. You know what the difference is? You can actually negotiate with a terrorist, okay? That's the difference between the two, okay? I hope there's no publishers here, because I probably lost you right there on that one. But publishers I work with, they're good people, they're good friends as I get to know them, but I tell them negotiating with them is it doesn't take very long. It's like this, Paul, I know you sent this title, we like this title, what do you think? Yeah, thanks, Paul, we're going to go with that. And that's how it goes. And anyway, so they put this title on, it's all about engaging others in moral and faith questions. How do we engage? For instance, on a sensitive matter, if someone across the back fence has a viewpoint, you have a different viewpoint, you feel like your faith in the Bible leads you to a particular viewpoint, and that person says, yeah, but you're religious. You have no right to impose your religious values on the rest of us. What about that? Have you heard that before? That's pretty common, isn't it? Well, what do we do with that kind of statement? Is there a kernel of truth to that? Is that correct? What does it mean to impose your view on somebody else? Suppose you get up tomorrow morning and say, I'm going to impose my view on the city of Vernon. What would you do? What does that mean to do that? And is it possible to run a society without somebody imposing something? Look at all the laws we have. They're all imposed on us. If you don't believe me, just go down the wrong side of the road or go too fast or something like that, and you'll find really quickly things will be imposed upon you. We have a chapter entitled Thou Shalt Not Impose, and other questions like that. Then they're all about helping us learn how to interact. And then this one here, Why People Don't Believe. This is just a book that the more recent one deals with what I consider to be probably the most pressing challenge that Christians are facing today, one of the most pressing ones, from a group called the New Atheists. And their contention is that religion, including Christianity, is not simply false and flawed and mistaken. That's what atheists have been saying forever. There is no God, so religion is false. The whole thing is false. Christianity is all false. There's no God. Well, the New Atheists add something to that, as you probably know. Names like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, who died, Daniel Dennett is another one. You know what they add to it? Religion, including Christianity, is not simply flawed or false, mistaken. It is actually dangerous. It breeds violence in our world. It causes people to fly planes into buildings. And Richard Dawkins himself, in fact, one of probably the world's best-known atheists at the moment, gets huge applause as he goes around the world saying exactly that. The thing he loves about science is that it helps people to fly people to the moon. The thing he doesn't like about religion is it helps people know how to fly planes into buildings, and he gets huge applause everywhere he goes making that statement. It causes the people to blow up abortion clinics and blow up buses and suicide bombings and causes intolerance and all those kinds of things. Well, and in fact, in the strongest terms, religion is the type of thing that ought to be eradicated to ensure the survival of the human race, because if people who are extremists ever get their hands on weapons of mass destruction, we won't lose a building here or there, we'll lose a whole city here and there, and it's going to be havoc. And the New Atheists have had many best-selling books, quite a few of them, books like The God Delusion and The End of Faith and God Is Not Great, the name of another book by them, and Breaking the Spell is another book written by people like this. And the spell, of course, is the spell of religion supposedly cast upon people so they can no longer think and be normal, be rational. These are all the kinds of charges. This book is a chance to respond to that, to lay out the charges as strongly as the New Atheists do, just take their words and put them right out there in one chapter and then say, how do we respond to this? So if those books are of value to you, they'll be there here to this morning and throughout the weekend. So I invite you to have a look back there. This morning, I do want to turn our attention to three challenges. I'm simply asking the same question that the title of that book asks, why people don't believe. Three challenges I want to address this morning that often stand in the way of us presenting the Christian gospel to our friends and neighbors. Now, let me just begin by saying that I dare say, if I were to ask us today, how many of us want to share Jesus with those around us? I'll bet most of our hands would go up, wouldn't they? We want to do it. Yeah. I bet I also, if I were to ask us, how many of us believe it's the greatest message in the world? Our neighbors and friends need it. Again, Hands would go up, wouldn't they? But I bet, I have a hunch here that if I were also to ask, how many of us sometimes find it challenging, this business of presenting the gospel to other people? Again, I'll bet many hands here would go up. I know mine would go up. And it's true, isn't it? It's not always easy, this business of sharing the gospel with other people. And we probably all have our own story to tell about some challenge, some difficulty we've run into along the way. And sometimes, as I mentioned a moment ago, these challenges are difficult enough that they keep us from presenting the gospel at all. We walk away and say, I'm not going to let that happen again. Well, today I would just say to us, and for this whole weekend, our theme should be, our goal should be this. If this message really is as great and powerful and needed by our neighbors as we say it is, then we should begin to address challenges that stand in the way, one by one, stand in the way of us sharing it joyfully and confidently, sharing it with our friends and neighbors. And today I want to mention these three challenges, and let me just say they're all related to the kind of message we as Christians have to bring to those around us. And the first challenge is this. And tell me, you can think about each one of these and see if you would word it differently. But the first is this. The Christian message, the Christian story, requires people to accept things that we are not normally called upon to accept. Is that true? In other words, to put it another way, the Christian gospel calls upon us to believe things we're not normally called upon to believe. Well, it seems to me, to put it mildly, our gospel contains some pretty unusual ideas. If we've been Christians for a long time, we may not think of it in these terms, but I think even the New Testament seems to recognize this. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, the terms he used to describe how people would feel about the gospel when they heard it? He says, some people will look at the Christian gospel and they will say, that is just scandalous. They'll call it a scandal. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this. Others will look at it and say, the whole thing is just foolishness. It's absurd. That's a term in 1 Corinthians 1 again. Others will see it as a huge stumbling block. You're telling me that? The big stumbling block. These are the Bible's own terms, referring to the way our gospel will be perceived by other people around us. Now, I don't think it's too difficult to imagine either. And just imagine this. Imagine a friend of yours called you up tomorrow and said, you know what? I've met a special friend I want to tell you about. Can we go to Starbucks so I could sit down with you and tell you about my friend? And you say, yeah, okay, let's do that. So you get in after work, you get down there to Starbucks and you order up your lattes and you start in, you have small talk for a while, and pretty soon you say, well, look, tell me about this friend of yours. So your friend starts in and says, oh yeah, this person I met is a very special friend. You say, that's great. He's a great help to me, your friend goes on. I've known him for a few months now, and I talk with him every single day. You'd be saying, well, that sounds like quite a special friend, and tell me more. And suppose your friend says something like this, well, you know what, let me tell you one of the greatest things. My friend can forgive and says he's forgiven all the things I've ever done wrong. Now, you're going to say, now, just a minute, that's good, I guess, having a duty, so he's a very forgiving person, that's good. And your friend says, yeah, but don't, I'm not sure you're catching my point here. He says he can forgive not just the things I've done wrong against him. He says he can forgive all the things I've done wrong. The things I've done wrong against you, he says he can forgive those too. What are you going to say? Who does your friend think he is, God? And then what if your friend says, well, yeah, I was actually getting to that. He does claim to be a divine person. Now what are you going to say? Well, I guess your friend has no issues with self-esteem, does he? Well, look, can I see your friend? Well, actually, no, he died. So he claims to be divine, forgive your sins, but he died. Your friend says, but that's okay because he's risen again from the dead. And what if you say, well, okay, now can I see him now? Well, actually, no, because he's ascended, he lifted off. He's now at the right hand of God. Right hand of God, I thought you said he was God. Well, yeah, that's another thing. But you know what? You can believe in him too, and you can have your sins forgiven too. What are you going to say if you hear that whole thing for the very first time? Does that not sound like an unusual story you're being asked to believe? Well, you know what? It is pretty unusual, but if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to a very well-known passage, where we have the gospel summarized, and you tell me if that's not pretty much the story we have to bring to the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, often called the resurrection chapter of the New Testament, of the Bible, or at least one of them, with a key passage that addresses the resurrection, but it starts off with a great summary of the Christian gospel, what it is we believe. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll go down to from verses 1 to 11, but we won't read every single part of it. But look what he says here. Now, brothers, chapter 15, verse 1. If you don't have your Bible, you can just listen along. But he says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. So there it is. I mean, that's what he says. Now, what is this gospel? Look at verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay, so this person, Jesus, Christ, died, and it was predicted according to the Scriptures, no problem. People live and they die, we know that. Then he goes on to say, and that he was buried. So far, so good. When you die, you're buried. But now look what he says. And that he was raised on the third day. We read over that fairly glibly. But that's very unusual, is it not? In fact, it's the most unusual thing you could possibly say about somebody, because aren't there two things we thought we knew for certain? What are these two things? Death and what's the other one? Taxes, right on. Okay. Taxes isn't really relevant to this chapter, but it's one of those two things we thought we knew for certain. Well, look what Paul says. He died. He was buried. He was raised. He just says that. And if you don't believe me, he says he began to appear to people. Some people who were still here today, you can go talk to them. He appeared to Peter. And then he appeared to the 12 disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, a whole large group. And look at the next few words. Words that scholars have locked onto because they're very indicative of what Paul was trying to do here. He wouldn't say these words unless they were real people. He says, most of whom are still living, though some have died. In other words, there's a whole group of people out there who we say Jesus appeared to. You can go talk to them all. You wouldn't say that unless there were real people to back that up, which means Paul really was telling you Jesus truly did die. He truly did rise. Then he appeared to James also. Remember who James was? That brother of Jesus who never ever accepted that Jesus was anything other than just a human being who was trying to become a teacher and a rabbi and somebody great. And James rejected him his entire life. Suddenly, something happened to James. He became the pastor of the very prominent church of Christians in Jerusalem. What happened? Here's what happened. Jesus appeared to him after he died and rose again from the dead. And James was a transformed man from that day on. Then to all the apostles, Paul says, last of all, he appeared even to me as to one abnormally born. If you go down to verse 11, Paul says, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. Now, you can keep your Bibles open there if you wouldn't mind, because we'll come back to this just a few pages later, in just a few minutes. But all I would say to us is we should not be too surprised when some people say, can you give me at least some reason for thinking this whole thing is true? I mean, that is quite a mouthful you've given to us. I don't think we should be surprised that Peter said, always be ready with at least one reason. Give people a reason for something. For something this dramatic. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. We don't need to look there, but remember what happened in Acts chapter 1. Have you ever wondered what Jesus did for those 40 days after he rose from the dead and before he ascended to heaven? There was a 40-day period in there. What was he doing in those 40 days? Acts 1, 3 tells us at least part of what he was doing. It says he was giving his disciples many convincing proofs that he was alive. You see, I've never had anyone come to me and said, Chamberlain, can you tell me you're alive? Can you prove to me that you're alive? Have you anybody here ever had anybody do that? Why would they be doing that to Jesus? In fact, I have to tell you, I'm not sure what I would say if someone ever did say that to me. The fact that I'm standing here talking to you doesn't quite do it, I'm not sure what else I could ever do for you. But you know what? In the case of Jesus, they had just seen him publicly crucified a few weeks earlier. Here he was walking around. And the question was, Jesus, is that really you? And it says he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And then in Acts chapter 2, he gave them the power of the Holy Spirit. Proofs, he armed them with proofs, with argumentation, and the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, and then he sent them out on the road with this message. I don't even think we should be too surprised when the occasional person just shakes his or her head and says, you know, I just can't believe that. You ever had anybody do that to you? Looks at you to tell them the story and they say, I just can't believe it. I can't accept that. And they walk away. You know what? We shouldn't be too discouraged, because even Jesus himself had people walk away. In fact, crowds of people walk away saying, we simply can't believe this. In a sense, the surprising thing is that when people do accept and embrace it, and if you have those Bibles with you still handy, turn with me once again, if you wouldn't mind, just a few pages ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul brings out another element that we have to have in mind, because this tells us what we are up against when we share the gospel of Jesus with other people, this unusual message. We share it with the people around us, and look what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, about what we are up against, the challenge we have. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, And here's an unusual statement. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. Are there secret and shameful ways of telling others about Christ? Could there be something required that we might call the ethics of evangelism? Can it be done in an unethical, shameful way? It sounds like it's possible. Well, what is this? Paul goes on to say, we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. In other words, we don't say just anything and everything to try to cajole people into the kingdom of God. On the contrary, what do? He says, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, here's the challenge. Look at verse 3. Something that I don't think I paid enough attention to when I was a young Christian, but look what it says in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Think about that. People who are outside the kingdom of God have a veil over their minds. And in fact, verse 4, it just gets worse. The God of this age, in other words, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Wow, this is powerful stuff. Here you and I are out there trying to share the gospel of Jesus with others, and yet Paul says Satan has blinded their minds so they can't see, they can't understand the things we're telling them. This is a real challenge, is it not? I mean, to me it raises two questions. If this is the case, well, number one, what's the use? Why would we bother sharing anything with a non-Christian if this is really the way it is? And number two, the other question in my mind is, how did anybody then come into the kingdom of God? How did you come into the kingdom of God? How did I enter the kingdom of God? How did this happen if this was the story for us? Look at verse 6, probably the most encouraging verse we can read here in this little section. Paul says, here's how it happened with us. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Christ. You see what Paul is telling us here? He's telling us here that when people come to Jesus, intelligent, rational people, people who think things through, it is always a result of the work of God in their minds and hearts, drawing them to himself as he's doing around the world every day, and in fact lifting that veil from their eyes and minds so they can see things they never saw before. If he doesn't do that, no one will come into the kingdom of God. And you see, the amazing privilege you and I have is to simply jump on board and be a part of what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is doing in his world. He said this, I will build my church. I will draw all men unto myself. We have an opportunity to be a part of what he is doing as he does that. Let's go to the second challenge here that sometimes stands in the way of us presenting Christ to others. The first one has to do with the message itself. It requires us to believe things we're not normally called upon to believe. The second is this. The Christian message, a Christian story, requires us to believe in a gospel which is true. There's your word, true. In an age where truth is not always welcome. Have you noticed this in your own interactions with other people? You see, I think this is a challenge which has special force today in the 21st century in the Western world. Now, perhaps you're wondering, what does it mean, truth is not always welcome? What do we mean? Why do we say that? Well, there was an American philosopher back in the 80s who wrote a book, well-known book at the time. His name was Alan Bloom. The book was called The Closing of the American Mind. Some of you may have seen or heard of that book. He might as well have called it The Closing of the Western Mind because it applies to all people in the Western world. But he made a number of really important insights about Western culture in that book. And the book was a huge-selling book for a little while there. But he said this, for huge numbers of people across North America, here's what Alan Bloom said, the idea of real objective truth, the kind of truth which is just the old-fashioned truth. If this one thing is true, its opposite is false. And it doesn't depend on my attitude or my belief system. It's there to be recognized and discerned. That's what we mean by objective truth. The idea of real objective truth is not simply problematic, hard to achieve, as we all understand. Sometimes it's hard to know what is the truth on this or that matter, isn't it? But Alan Bloom said in the minds of many people, it's not simply that. It's actually a dangerous idea. Truth is dangerous. Now you say, well, what's dangerous about truth? Why would people think that? Well, Bloom said this, because it leads people to say things like, so as far as many people are concerned, it leads people to say things like, I'm right. You are wrong. In other words, the fear many people have is if you think there's real truth out there, and if you think you have some of it, then if you disagree with someone, it's not just disagreement, is it? As far as you're concerned, you're right, they're wrong. And that leads to all sorts of terrible things in the world, as far as many people are concerned. Things like wars and riots and intolerance and bigotry and racism and violence and imperialism, as we go around the world imposing what we believe to be true on other people. And the result, he said, Bloom said, is across the Western world, this suspicion and fear of truth and of people who speak as if they have the truth. Well, you see, where has this led us in our culture? If Bloom is right, and I'm sure certainly do think he is right, well, it's led us in many cases to abandon truth altogether. If we speak of it at all, we'll define it in terms of perspective. In other words, we no longer speak of our views and our convictions and things we believe as being true, but rather simply as our perspectives. It's the way we see the world. Very, very common in our culture, and I'm sure you've seen this. And if we want to use the word truth at all, we'll often attach the word my in front of it. So we have my truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. I'm sure you've seen this in many places, and maybe you've even spoken that way yourself. Rabbi Zacharias put this pretty bluntly when he said, in our society today, it is permissible to believe anything you want to, so long as you don't call it true. Believe what you want. It's all free. Just don't call it true. In other words, you can have your truth. I can have mine, because truth has become perspective. And so the fact that our truths differ or can even conflict doesn't matter, because truth has now become perspective. Maybe you've seen this in your interactions with people around you and in the media and politics and etc. And you see, here is why this is so important for us. Because it will affect the way people respond to the message of Jesus. That's the whole point for us this morning. Because as you see, as we said a few minutes ago, when we proclaim the message of Jesus to the world, we're proclaiming it not simply as your perspective or my perspective, are we? We're proclaiming it as a message which is true for everybody. In other words, the message Christians have been bringing to the world for 2,000 years is there really is a supernatural creator up there and sustainer of the universe. In other words, it's not just your perspective on the world that is there. He really is there. That's the message. And not only that, but he really did reveal himself to us in the person of Jesus. That's who Jesus really was. This isn't just your or my perspective on the matter. Third, Jesus really did die for the sins of the world and rise again. And forgiveness of sins and eternal life really are available as free gifts by putting faith in Jesus. You see, and we ought never to shy away from proclaiming this, but I think we should also not be too surprised if some people who hear this message stumble over the simple fact that we put it forward as true. Now that, of course, leads me to this question. Is there anything we can do or say about this in our conversations with other people? Have you wondered about that? How do you interact with somebody on that kind of a question? Or are we simply left with a standoff? I say this message is true. You, my neighbor, maybe do not like the idea of truth. That's where it all ends. We have a standoff, this conceptual brick wall with no way forward. Well, I don't think we are left with that standoff with no way forward. Because you see, I've noticed something about truth that perhaps you've noticed too, and that is this. The real objective truth is notoriously difficult to get rid of. Have you thought about that? Have you tried to eliminate it and try to get rid of it? And I mean even for those who'd like to be rid of it, who think it's a dangerous thing. And in reality, I don't think anyone does actually succeed in getting rid of it, and we should point that out to people. Because you see, even the statement, take the statement, there is no objective truth. Truth is all a matter of perspective. Take that statement for a moment. Think about that. Is that not very statement itself being put forward as an objectively true statement? How about that? There is no objective truth. Truth is all a matter of perspective. That sounds to me like it's being put forward as an objectively true statement, even while at the same time telling us there is no objective truth. A little bit like the statement, nothing can be known with certainty. Oh yeah, is that true? It sounds to me like you're telling us something that is true, something that is certain, even while telling us nothing can be known with certainty. The point is, it ends up being a self-refuting problem. And I would just say to us that the point is that truth is notoriously hard to get rid of, which means the real question is not, is there truth? But rather, where is the truth, and how do I find it? And here I think we as Christians have an opportunity to point people to the four Gospels, whether they believe them or regard them as Scripture or not. But they are historical documents which tell us about the person of Jesus, written by people who were close to him, about a Jesus who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And to say, look at, see what you think about this person of Jesus, because we have four of them, written by four different people who claim to be close to him. Let me go to the third hurdle this morning, and this is one that will be nothing new, but it certainly is real, and we need to comment on it, and that is this. The third hurdle, the challenge for anyone wanting to present Jesus to people of our culture, it's this. That the Christian gospel is a message of singularity in a world full of pluralities. Message of singularity and a world full of pluralities. What do we mean by that? Well, tell me if I'm wrong when I say everywhere we look in our world, we have choice. Do we not? We have options. As Canadians, we have options for just about everything. And I think we like it that way. We live in a world full of pluralities. Whether you're looking to buy a car, or a home, or a couch, or a piece of machinery, a mortgage, a church, and whether you're looking to choose a church, or a pair of socks, or a prime minister, or a president, or a friend, there is invariably more than one to choose from, is there not? Which, I mean, to the point where it seems normal to us. Anything less would be deficient. Where's my options here? Something's wrong. I don't have any options here. And I would say we've come to accept this right to choose in every area of our life, this right to have options, as so normal that we've applied the same thinking to the area of faith, to religion, to what we believe. In other words, maybe you've heard this too, but it seems very common to hear people say things like this. These are my beliefs, the ones that I'm telling you about now. You may choose other beliefs, but I choose these ones. We just choose our beliefs. At least that's what we claim. And you see, once the word choice enters into the picture, the whole idea just becomes legitimate, because if there's anything I have a right to in the 21st century North America, it's a right to choose in most any area of my life, including my belief system. And the result is what we've come to call religious pluralism. That's the term that is often thrown around, and some of you will have heard that term before, which becomes a serious issue for anybody wanting to present Jesus to our friends and neighbors as he presented himself to the world. So the question is, what do we do? Well, there's a whole lot of things we need to say about this, and we'll try to get to them later on, but let me just give us this encouragement today. In the midst of it all, what we need to keep uppermost in our minds, that as followers of Jesus, as the voice of Jesus in our world, we are called to present the message of Jesus in a way that is appealing, that is credible, and that is also accurate, in a way that truly represents what he said. And while some things he said may be unclear to us, there really is nothing ambiguous or unclear about his statement in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And if that didn't quite do it, he went and he added, but no one comes to the Father but through me. Or the statement by his apostles, Acts chapter 4, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Or even the Apostle Paul, Romans 10, if you confess Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, to put it really simply and directly, the New Testament envisions no other way for people to come to God and to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life than on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And that's why we have a very singular message. We live in a world full of choice, full of options, full of pluralities, but we have a highly focused single message, and that is the message of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's the message we bring to the world. Let me just conclude by telling you what happened to me one day when I was at the University of Victoria. And I gave a talk there, just a public talk, and it was called What does it mean to say Christianity is true? What does it mean to say that? So we had the whole talk. And there was just a group of people there, nice room full of people, and I didn't really know anybody there. And when the talk was over, of course, we have some Q&A time, which is normal, and then when that's all done, then people come to the front, and we just kind of mill around, and we have personal interaction, Q&A, on a personal basis. And sometimes you do that for as long as the talk goes, and those are some really good times, too. But I remember, at the end of this particular talk, a young Sikh man walked forward with his wife, and he's the nicest guy you'd ever want to meet, shook my hand, said hello, talked with me for a couple of minutes about things, and then he said, well, I've got a question for you. And he had his question worked out perfectly, prepared very concisely. He said, I want to ask you this. Is there any way you can tell me that through the teachings of my religion, I can find eternal life and forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God? And I looked at him, and if there was ever a time, I wish I could say yes to somebody, because you couldn't find a nicer, more polite young man. I said to him, you know what? I cannot give a yes answer to your question. I do not have any authority. I cannot give you that assurance. What I can tell you is this, that you can find eternal life. You can find forgiveness of sins. You can come to know God the same way as I and everybody else can come, because Jesus didn't just die for some select group of people. He died for the whole world. That's why it says in John 3:16, I think I mentioned this verse to him, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. This is a message for the world, and it's a message for you too. And that's what I can tell you. And he looked at me, shook my hand again, said thanks, and kind of walked away. And I've never seen him since, and I don't know what happened to him. And I've always wondered. And I was reminded that day, though, that our society is a changing place, is it not? We have all kinds of words to describe our society. Words like postmodern and pluralistic and relativistic and all kinds of things we say. And there's many changes on the social front. Attitudes toward our fundamental institutions like marriage and family are changing. But in the midst of it all, the message that Christianity brings to the world is that God is not changing. His love for the people he created is not diminishing. He's still doing his work. He's still drawing people to himself around the world. And the exciting part is that we have an opportunity. He has given us the privilege of being a part of what he, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is doing in his world. I don't know of any greater privilege than that. Let's thank God for that, and let's get on board. Well, let's bow in prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you very much for a clear word from yourself on some of these most basic foundational things we could ever say. You have created us. When we walked away, you loved us still. You drew us back to yourself. You sent your son Jesus to die on the cross. We have an opportunity to communicate your heart and your love to the people around us. And I pray for your hand of blessing and care upon us this entire weekend as we take time to prepare so we can do that better and more effectively. I pray that you will give us in this room confidence and joy. As we do that, as we represent you, help us to love what we are doing, not just love you and love people, but love what we're doing as we communicate this message to your people. I thank you for this church, for the leadership here. I pray for your hand of blessing and care upon each person here today. In your name we pray. Amen.